Thank you, Ed. Appreciate being able to be here with you today. Glad you all are able to be here. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as we worship Him and God the Father. I appreciate Jack's reading from the Old Testament this morning. Jesus Christ is a being not just of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament. It's already been referenced that there is much prediction about Him in the prophecies of the Old Testament. We saw from Jack's reading that Jesus Christ was right back in the first chapter of the Bible. Let us make man in our image. Two persons of the Godhood talking with one another. Let us make him after our image and after our likeness. Jesus Christ is also an entity in the book of Psalms, and I'd like to stress that this morning for the few moments that we have. The thrust of this lesson is Jesus Christ in the Psalms, written 1,000 years before the time of Christ on the earth, but there's a lot of messianic information in the Psalms that we should look at and be aware of. I'd like to at least wander through a few of these as time allows. In the second psalm, Psalm 2, we have a psalm that seems to be entirely messianic, referring to the Lord exclusively, without any other application to be made. Now, there are psalms that have a partial application that's contemporary with the psalmist 1,000 years before Christ. And then we'll also, in some psalms, have a far-reaching secondary application with reference to the Messiah. There are some prophecies that have a partial fulfillment in Old Testament times, but a complete fulfillment in New Testament times. I don't like to use the expression double fulfillment, because to fulfill is to fill full. And when it's filled full, that's pretty well it. You don't fill it full twice. But the Holy Spirit, who inspired the psalmist to write the passage, on some occasions had greater things in mind, looking across the centuries, than just an immediate situation in the psalmist's day. Some prophecies have a remote and future application, and the second psalm, I think, is entirely messianic. The second psalm can be divided into four sections. Verses 1 through 3 describes the rebelliousness of mankind with reference to the Messiah. And I'm going to go ahead and read those. Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. The anointed, of course, is the Christ. And this is quoted in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, where application is made there to the crucifixion of Christ, the trials of Jesus, both the trial by Herod and the trial by Pilate, the rejection of the Lord, rejected both by the Gentiles and by the Jews. So we have a description of the rebellious disposition of man in the rejection of Christ that culminated in his crucifixion. And there's a clear distinction made here between Jehovah and his anointed, God the Father and God the Son. In verses 4 through 6, we see God's response to the rebelliousness of man. Verse 4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. This is God's response to the rebelliousness of man. What's the Lord laughing about here? He's not laughing because he's happy that they've crucified his son, but he's laughing contemptuously at the thought that puny little man can thwart God's holy purposes. It's laughable that the plan of God could be foiled by man. That's a joke to God. And when people laugh at the word of God, when people laugh at the will of God, God's always going to have the last laugh. Verse 6 here says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. The kingship of Christ is here prophesied. And in verses 7 through 9, we have a report, although capsulized, but a report on the unfolding plan of God for the redemption of those who have rebelled against him and crucified his son. In verse 7, Christ speaks, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's extremely interesting how the New Testament writers interpret the meaning of this statement. It's actually quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And it's quoted in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. And in each of these three instances, it's given a slightly different application. In Hebrews 1, 5, where this is quoted, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," it's talking about the coming of Christ into the world, the birth of Christ, the baby in the manger. He's speaking about the time when God brings his first begotten into the world in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and verse 6. The statement was originally inspired by the Holy Spirit in the second Psalm to reflect the mind of God in the fact that the incarnation of Christ would be involved in the redemption of mankind. But when Paul quotes it in Acts 13, verse 33, the same passage there is quoted with reference to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Jehovah says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And he also had in mind the resurrection of the dead of his incarnate son. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, when he said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," it's quoted right in the middle of a context discussing the glorification of Christ in his kingly priesthood, the priesthood upon which he entered after his ascension when he sat down at the right hand of God. So from this compilation of New Testament passages in which Psalm 2 verse 7 is quoted, we can see that 1,000 years before Christ, when God through the Holy Spirit said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance," he had in mind the incarnation of Christ when he was born, he had in mind the resurrection of Christ when he was raised from the dead, and also the glorification of Christ as king and priest. All these things are wonderfully involved in that one little statement in the second Psalm, verse 7. But the psalm includes a fourth division. In Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, we have an admonition from God to man to accept this Son whom he has sent. And there's a pleading there, a tender pleading that's involved. And there's an urging on the part of God for mankind to accept his Son. It's a wonderfully graphic thing here. He has in verse, beginning in verse 10. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Kiss the Son. Blessed are all they which put their trust in him. We need to kiss the Son and not curse the Son, because refuge is only to be found in him. I'd like to move over to the 16th Psalm. In Psalm 16, we have a portion of it that's twice quoted in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28, Peter quoting on the day of Pentecost there. And then also in Acts chapter 13, verse 35, a little of Psalm 16 is quoted. And we'll comment on this briefly so we can get on to a few other psalms as well. But I want to read three verses here from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I should not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." When David wrote this 1,000 years before Christ, who was he talking about? Well, if we only had Old Testament information, we would be inclined to think that David, as a prophet, was talking about himself. But in the light of the New Testament, we know that that can't possibly be true, because Peter on the day of Pentecost quotes this, and he says that David did not speak concerning himself. He said that David's sepulcher is with us here this day. Whoever wrote this was writing about somebody that whose body was not going to decay. Thy body will not see corruption. But David's sepulcher is still here with us today. It's been here 1,000 years. David's tomb is here. His body is in it, says Peter. His body definitely saw corruption. But whoever's spoken of in Psalm 16 is not going to see corruption of his body in his death. Consequently, these verses cannot refer to David. They refer exclusively to Christ. And Peter clinches that on the day of Pentecost by saying that David, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. Jesus died. His spirit went to paradise for 3 days, during which time his body was interred in Joseph's tomb. But his body did not stay in the tomb long enough to deteriorate. It did not rot. It did not see corruption. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead, and his spirit entered his body once again. Psalm 16 was fulfilled with reference to Christ. And Paul, in his sermon at Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, verse 35, similarly quotes from Psalm 16 and makes the same application of this psalm to our Lord concerning his resurrection. Now, in the 22nd psalm, we have another psalm that seems to be entirely messianic. It begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's one of the 7 utterances of our Lord from the cross. In verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 22, we have poetic language, a description of God's forsaking of Christ. In some sense, God forsook him when Christ was on the cross. God withdrew from Christ. Let me just read those. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. The implication here is, they trusted in you, and Father, I trust in you too. This is what the Son is saying. It's not a negation of Christ's confidence and love in his Father. Rather, it's an expression of it, as we see later in the psalm. In verses 6 through 13, we have a description of the treatment meted out to Christ by man. I'll just read verses 6 through 8 here. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. This is a picture of Christ on the cross with people mocking at him, very sarcastic, cruel words uttered by the Jews at the time of the crucifixion. But in verses 9 through 13, we have yet more. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and roaring lion. Again, the hateful, wicked treatment received by Jesus at the hands of men. In verses 14 through 18, we have a description of the physical suffering of the Lord on that occasion at the crucifixion. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Can't you see Christ on the cross with the weight of his own body literally pulling him down and wrenching his limbs out of their joints as he struggles there? Verse 14 further says that my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels or my inward parts. He says that thou hast brought me to the dust of death in verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaved to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Verse 16 sounds familiar. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now this is written 1,000 years before Christ. David is writing this long before crucifixion even became a mode of capital punishment. Who knew about crucifixion in David's day? And yet he talks about the piercing of the hands and feet of Christ. In verse 17, we have a familiar refrain. I may tell all my bones or count them. They look and state and they stare at me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This is quoted and fulfilled in Matthew chapter 25, verse 37. There's no question we're dealing with Christ and his crucifixion and the suffering involved in it. And in verses 19 through 21, we have the Lord uttering a prayer. The beginning of verse 19, "Be that thou not far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thou to help me. I know you've forsaken me, but don't go too far away. I know you had to leave because I'm bearing the sins of the world." In verse 15 here, God has brought him into the dust of the earth. Christ knows that he has to die, but he says, "Stand by, haste thee to help me." Verses 20 through 21. "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns," or the wild oxen. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." You've heard me, Father. You've answered me. What's this prayer for? He's actually praying for death in verse 20. "Deliver my soul from the sword." He's praying to die before the sword or the spear even strikes his side. By the time the spear struck the side of Christ, Christ was already gone. He already had died, and this prayer had been answered. He's praying for death and the resurrection. And there's this place where this is quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. I just want to flip over and read that very briefly. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Speaking of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What set of circumstances does this refer to? The Gospels do not record a time when Jesus prayed and cried at the same time. Now, we do have his weeping mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. Famously, in John 11:35, Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. And also in Luke 19:41, he wept over the city of Jerusalem that would not come to him. But I think maybe the writer of Hebrews here is referring to some unrecorded instance when Jesus cried and prayed at the same time to him who was able to save him from death. That is the Greek word ek, out of death. Save him out of death. In other words, not keep him from dying, but save him out of the death that he had died through the resurrection. He prayed to him who was able to save him out of death, to take him out of death, and he was heard. Out of death, not away from death, but out of the death that he had died. So Psalm 22 indicates a prayer of this nature. And Hebrews 5, 7, and 8 seems to indicate the same type of thing. Finally, in this psalm, verses 22 through 31, we have an anthem of praise for the resurrection and an allusion to the establishment of the church and the Lord's association with us in the church. He says in verse 22, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." He's talking about his association with the church. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, in a context where Jesus is identifying himself with us as flesh and blood beings. He's identifying with us as his brethren. So Psalm 22 is an impressive psalm, with a rich substance of thought that we can profit from. I'd like to go on to the 40th psalm. Psalm 40. In the 40th psalm, verses 6 through 8 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, and application is there made to the Lord. So we're not in doubt about the meaning of those verses. There are some who think that the entire 40th psalm is completely messianic, and I'm inclined to believe that it is, though I'm aware of the difficulty in verse 12, where the individual writing claims that his iniquities are many. But I think we can explain that without attributing personal sin to Christ, because he took on us the sins of us all. Indeed, in that sense, his iniquities were many. Not going to read the whole psalm, but I'll read part of the sixth verse. "Sacrifice an offering thou didst not desire." This is famously quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Sacrifices and offerings were of a temporary nature. They were never intended to be long-term and forever. They were never designed to ultimately satisfy the justice of God. When they were fulfilled by the great antitype, the Lamb of God, who fulfilled all Old Testament sacrifice, the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world, then God no longer had any delight in sacrifices and offerings. In the latter part of verse 6, he says that his heart gathered, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. So he's saying there that they were never designed to ultimately satisfy the justice of God. And the inspired writer quotes from the Greek translation of this, a body thou hast prepared me. The sacrifices and offerings of the Old Covenant were going to give place to Christ, so God prepared Christ with a body so that he could die. Spirits can't die. Angels can't die. God can't die. The eternal Logos of God, the living Word, could never have died. But he became a human being. God prepared a body for him so that that body could go to the cross and die, so that that blood could be shed for the remission of our sins. The perfect obedience of Christ is underscored in this psalm. The intense interest he had in doing the will of God. I like to challenge myself with this statement, and you can challenge yourself with it too. The statement in verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O God. And I ask myself, is doing the will of God a delight to me, or is it a drudgery at times? But when it's in our heart the way it ought to be, we will delight in doing the will of God. On the other hand, if it's just on our tongues and not in our hearts, then that's a different story. So the 40th Psalm has a lot to say to us. In Psalm 41, we also have some interesting material. Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, who's being talked about here? Who's speaking here? This is one of those prophecies that has a more immediate application and then a remoter application to Christ. How do we know that? Well, first of all, does it have any reference to Christ at all? We know that it does because in John 13:18, Jesus quotes this and says that this scripture might be fulfilled. One would treacherously betray him. He that did eat my bread hath lifted up his heel against me. But notice that in Psalm 41, verse 9, he says, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted. When Jesus quoted this verse, he left out that phrase, in whom I trusted. Why did he omit those words? He omitted those words because Jesus never trusted Judas. In fact, in John 6:64, Jesus knew from the beginning who was going to betray him. He knew all about this ahead. He wasn't surprised when Jesus betrayed him. Jesus never trusted Judas. So the psalmist who wrote this had a friend whom he trusted, who did eat of his bread and who lifted up his heel against him. There's a partial fulfillment contemporary with the psalmist, in the life of the psalmist. And then there's the completion of the fulfillment. And Jesus uses the word fulfillment when he talks about this. The completion of the fulfillment comes when we have the treachery of Judas in the New Testament. Very interesting here. The Lord selected that portion of the psalm that applied to him. He took that and quoted it and made the application, and he omitted the part of it that did not apply to him. This points out the marvelous and intricate accuracy of the Bible. The part of it that didn't apply to the Lord, he left it out and used the part that did apply to him. We'll look at one more psalm and then we'll conclude. Psalm 45. Psalm 45 appears, again, to be an entirely messianic psalm. And I'll just read verses 6 and 7, which are very familiar verses because they're quoted in the New Testament. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This is quoted in the first chapter of Hebrews, verses 8 and 9. And it's a tremendous argument for the deity of Christ. The context of Hebrews 1 is to show the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. Man was made a little lower than the angels, and yet Christ is superior to the angels. So let the angels of God worship him. And that includes even Michael, the archangel. Our Jehovah's Witness friends claim that Jesus is the same as the archangel Michael. But in this context, in Hebrews 1, it is explicitly confirmed and affirmed that Jesus Christ is God. We have the Father speaking to the Son in a vocative form of address. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The term God is there in the vocative case, that address. The Father is addressing the Son, and the Father is calling the Son God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. We can't have any higher authority than God the Father himself for the deity of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 7, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So there are two persons here, each one of whom is called God, and yet each one of whom is distinguished from the other. God the Father is the God of Jesus, who is also God. Psalm 45 is a marvelous passage affirming the deity of Christ. Well, that's enough to just get a flavor of these Psalms and Jesus Christ in them. And we come down to the blood of Jesus Christ being shed in his crucifixion and then his resurrection and his glorification, his coronation, when he took the seat of power and authority in heaven with God, his Father. We're going to conclude this morning by extending the Lord's invitation and by singing about the blood of Jesus. There's nothing that can wash away our sins but that. And if you have the invitation that's applicable to you at this time, come to Jesus in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins, confessing him, being immersed in water to receive the remissions of sins so that you can rise and walk in newness of life. This is your desire today, or if we can help you otherwise with the invitation, let us know how we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand and sing the number that is going to be.